All right. Tonight we're going to make a brief study of the first century church meetings and then make some observations and applications for our day, and then we'll continue with our look into the gift of prophecy in the early church meetings. So tonight we're just going to make some observations throughout the New Testament about the church gatherings and the in the first century. They can be, and to begin with, they can be characterized that they happened on the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, this day. Although I was reminded a while ago, as I sat over there, that the early church there in Jerusalem met it nearly every day in the temple. That's a lot of church going. Sounds wonderful. So we have this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. And here Paul's talking about taking up a church offering, which is what we do back there in that box. And then in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 8, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, by the way, this is Luke, and you notice he says we. When we were gathered together, this is in Ephesus, to break bread, Paul began talking to them and intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And from that point, an unusual thing happened in that smoky room. Little boy fell out of the window. And Paul went down and prayed over him and raised him up. Now, I'm not going to preach tonight till 12. If I was Paul, you'd be ready for that. But nevertheless, the first of the week gatherings in the first century were meetings in which anything could happen. From the common expression of financial generosity to those who need, to the seeing of a miracle of the raising of a young man from the dead. And that's not even to mention the apostolic teaching and preaching of Paul. So I like to say this. Do God's people today come to church with high expectations? Can anything happen among us? We should pray for the people of God that we have a high degree of expectation on the first day of the week when we meet together. Sadly, we come to our meetings expecting little, and that is precisely what we get. It would be better for us to go away from church disappointed, having expected much, than merely expecting little and receiving little. We should be praying for the church in America that we will come to these meetings with a high degree of expectation. Now, the early church gatherings were expected to exhibit a high degree of spirituality. Listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And there's a companion verse with that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. They kind of just follow along each other, but they're slightly different, and both are wonderful. Does this Colossians passage typify our meetings? Paul paints a beautiful picture of New Testament gatherings. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richness was the word. There was a richness about the New Testament church that we lack today. Do you think we have all that there is to be had from God? The book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 17, verse 18 reads, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I advise for you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich." I think we should stir ourselves with dissatisfaction. Now, I know that's an unusual expression, and Steve's heard me say it periodically. I am dissatisfied. I want more. The man that is full, that says, I am rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, seeks nothing from God. This is a dangerous place to be. Spiritual self-satisfaction is a plague in the American church. We'll have more about this later. I perceive this as kind of confrontational tonight, Steve. The Lord's Supper was a central feature in the early church assemblies. Therefore, Paul said, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in your eating, and each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which you eat and drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in the remembrance of me. Steve reads this every time we take the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And you all probably know the history of this passage. The early church had regular love feasts wherein they took the Lord's Supper. They ate a meal together and then took the Lord's Supper. Some came with no food because they were poor. Others came and ate and just had a jolly good time. And there was just no... real idea of what they were about. So what can we say? When the early church met, it was for the Lord's Supper, and it was a very solemn assembly. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Today, we should consider the meal that we partake of as a spiritual and sacred and holy thing. To partake of it unworthily is to bring on God's judgment. Paul would later say, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep," i.e., they were dead. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? When we talk about the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit, It means that coming to church, meet to a church meeting, is serious business. It is to attend a solemn assembly. We should have joy in our hearts, but we do not go to church, like I said before, for a jolly good time. The lack of reverence for God is another plague that is pandemic in the church. The first century church meetings were lively gatherings exhibiting God's presence working among the church body as a whole. What is the outcome then? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and may be exhorted. Verse 40, let all things be done properly and in order, in an orderly manner. Verse 24 and 25, but if all prophecy and an unbeliever and an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called into account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God. Listen, and this is one of my favorite phrases in all the Scripture, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, the early church, from these verses, we can see, did not have a strong line drawn that separated the clergy and the laymen. Notice the phrase, each one of you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Do you remember last week that the fire of God fell on each one of the gathered believers there at Pentecost? Each one. Each one. In American today, Protestant churches, especially those that are liturgical in nature or those that stress scholarly, biblical exposition, end up being what I would call today clergy-focused. Does that make any sense to you? They are clergy-focused. In other words, the layman is often reduced to being the audience of a production that is put on by professionals. This again is a plague among God's people. Sometimes when we go to church to hear preachers, they in all actuality are functioning like rock stars. This is prevalent in the modern church. The very nature of mega churches has facilitated this. We need to focus on the fact that our meetings should focus on God Himself, not on any special individual. The early church meetings were lively gatherings exhibiting God's presence among each one of the believers and among the church. The fact that God is among us is the important thing. We should be asking ourselves and God why He does not visit our meetings in power. This should be a subject of prayer. Now, last of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. The early church assemblies were an expression of God's kingdom and rule. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Today, as God's people, we should be the visible expression of Christ's kingship in the earth. It is a sobering question to ask ourselves, do our church meetings exhibit the rule and power of God? The meetings of God's people should be an expression of the kingdom of God. Does He rule in our hearts? Does He rule among us in our relationships with one another? The kingdom of God is not about mere words. The kingdom of God is about power to change hearts. Now I say this with reference. I need to be real careful what I say, but I don't want Mark back there getting a big head. That's that Mark right there. The Sunday when he spoke, I came to church as dead as a doornail. Did y'all ever come to church like that? And before Mark finished, my heart had been turned. And I was saying to myself, oh, that if I were just one of his day laborers. That's what I want. I want to serve him. Do you see how God's power turned my heart a little bit? This is what we should be desiring for one another. The kingdom of God is about power. The power to change hearts. The kingdom of God is the reversal of the rule of Satan in the earth. Boy, we sang martial songs tonight. It is about the reversal of the effects of original sin. Escaped as a bird from the fowler. When we sang that a while ago, I said to myself, I would just like to just escape from all the snares and traps that the evil one has laid for me down through my life. And I could look back at them as a bunch of traps that had just been blown apart by the power of God. Traps and snares, that's what the enemy is about. The kingdom of God is the expression of God's power. When God communicates with us in our gatherings, just like I described a while ago, it should be the experience of the very whisperings of God to our hearts. No one knew. I was sitting over there thinking, I feel dead as a post. But just a subtle little whisper. That's all we are needing. The whisperings of God into our hearts. The kingdom of God is about God's creative power. Now let's consider how I think one should approach the gift of prophecy, which was vital in the early church, and how we should consider the gift of prophecy in the church today. Now, what I'm next going to say is a little bit controversial, so probably not with most of you. Nevertheless, some say that the gifts of prophecy, which were common in the first century churches, have now ceased and are no longer needed because we have the wonderful New Testament scriptures. The people who believe this are good folks. And they are motivated with the desire to exalt the written word of God as it is found in the Old and New Testament scriptures. And they do this to exalt the scripture as the final authority in the church. They teach this in order to avoid the confusion and false doctrines which are often brought into the church by so-called prophets. Examples of this would be the Roman Catholic Church and the modern Mormon Church. The view is that if we grant the existence of prophecy past the apostolic age, it opens the church to false doctrine. Now, I want to give full weight to this argument and consider carefully this view, which is known as a cessation theory. I asked Steve about that word. I didn't know it. It's wonderful we could express ourselves and ask questions of each other via text messages. The cessation theory. Did I say it right? Cessation theory. I told Steve it sounded like something the Confederate States did during the Civil War. Nevertheless, the theory is that the gifts stopped. It is held that if the genuine gift of the prophecy does exist, it only exists in the exposition of the authoritative written word of God. Allowing anything beyond that introduces the danger of bringing one into conflict with the authoritative role of Scripture, as the Reformers said, sola scriptura. To allow modern-day Christians the right to stand in the church and speak and then append it with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," is an extremely dangerous position. This is what they hold, and I, to some extent, agree with them. I don't know if I've ever said it, but I don't think so. I've never stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." It is an extremely dangerous thing to do. Let me say right here and now, I agree with much of these secessionist sentiments. I did it again. I shouldn't have started. During the Reformation, I'm glad these aren't recorded. That's good. During the Reformation, Protestant evangelicals constantly battled the Roman Catholic Church that claimed for itself and its popes prophetic status equal to that of Scripture. And that's why the Reformers resisted the idea of prophecy continuing into the church. They were battling a vicious Roman Catholic Church that constantly had false prophets come to them, and they were accepted. Give this amount of money and you can get out of purgatory. And the Reformer said, only the Scripture. So I understand these people's sentiments. In America, congregations that accepted modern-day prophets became heretical and left the fold of orthodoxy altogether, forming cults such as the Church of Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witness. These people accepted the gift of prophecy in the modern church. And so there were those that said, no, we don't want that, do we? And so they denied prophecy altogether. And I myself have been in attendance in charismatic meetings where what was being practiced was wrong and harmful. So I agree with the sentiment that of those who say the gifts of prophecy have ceased. Listen to what I'm saying. But on the other side of the issue, there are those that believe God, even to this day, manifests His kingdom via spiritual gifts such as prophecy. And they continue, even now, under the sovereign hand of God. They would maintain there is no place in Scripture, which all agree is the final authority in matters of faith and practice. There's no Scripture that says supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit were to cease after the apostolic age. I defy you, and I agree with that. You tell me the Scripture. There's no such Scripture. Those that believe that the gifts of the Spirit continue criticize those who say they have ceased for taking to themselves the authority to say gifts like prophecy have ceased, but gifts like teaching continues. Gifts like miracles cease, but the gifts of help continues. Gifts of tongues have ceased, but the gift of evangelism and pastoring continues. Gifts of healing, dreams, and visions have ceased, but the gifts of helps and serving and administration continue. When such expositors pick and choose among the Scriptures about which are important and vital and that which is not, they take unto themselves in this modern era the very authority that they say has ceased. They, in practice, limit the spirit of prophecy to silver-tongued, stained-glass-voiced orators and expositors. And as a result, the average layman is reduced to listening to lectures. Let me say here emphatically, I do not denigrate the careful exposition of Scripture. That's what I'm trying to do now. But the Spirit of God should not be limited to the pulpit. Generally, those that believe that the gifts of prophecy continue are from the charismatic side of the church. It is these who claim for themselves as being full gospel, spirit-filled churches. It is in my opinion that such churches are in danger of claiming to possess the manifestation of the Spirit to its fullest. I think those that believe in the cessation of certain spiritual gifts and many charismatics contain the continuance of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, end up in the same place. And in the same boat. We have from God all that can be expected. This is all there is. Both groups maintain for themselves, we have it all. This is all there is. I remember standing out in front of a church building and listening to a woman saying that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. It struck me at the moment like a bolt of lightning. If this was true, I said to myself, I expected the filling of the Holy Spirit to be much, much more than it was. Fundamentally, accepting the fact that the gifts of the Spirit and the gifts of prophecy are in the modern church continues today boils down to the belief that God is free to manifest Himself as He chooses. How could anyone say that God will never do such and such? It seems like an impossible position to take. The Scripture says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Who knows what God might do? We have Peter's exhortation to motivate us, whether we speak officially as evangelist, teacher, prophet, or pastor, or merely as an ordinary believer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. When we look around at the average believer, we should say to ourselves that this man or this woman could potentially speak to us in behalf of God. Oh, that all God's people would prophesy. Oh, that all of God's people would know the joy of speaking to their fellow man on behalf of God Himself. This does not mean that each and every one of us should mount the pulpit as preachers. But it does mean that our conversation with one another should be salted with grace and the Spirit of God. The Christian is an unusual being. Scripturally, I think he could be described as a manifestation of God's kingdom and rule in the earth. When you look at the biblical description of the early church meetings, they were clearly marvelous meetings wherein each member took a part, where each member could potentially prophesy. Did all of them prophesy? No. But God, by His Spirit, was among them. This is our calling. This is your calling. This is my calling. Lord, we fill the church afresh with the spirit of prophecy. That's my prayer. Be among us. Speak to us. Now, as I close, I'd just like to say that with young Samuel, Lord, speak, for your servant heareth. And when God's people have that attitude, God will speak. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would deliver us from self-satisfaction. Lord, we want more. We are discontent with our day, with our own poverty, or with our own wretchedness, our own blindness. Lord, we ask that you would heal us and send your spirit among your church in our day. Father, the world is in desperate need. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.